is its way throughout Jewish history. The tragedy, as you all know, the great secret of romance is timing. Timing is everything. And somehow in our romance with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, our timing is always off. Sadly, when he's ready, we're not. And when we're ready, he isn't. Somehow this romance cannot consummate. And the fifth parak of Shir HaShirim highlights this lack of rhythm, this lack of timing. Ani yeshena v'libi er, kol dodi dofek, Hashem comes knocking. He beckons us. Please, I'm ready. Join me. Pischi li'achosi yonasi rayasi tamasi. Open the door for me. I'm here. I've arrived. Pischi li'achosi yonasi rayasi. What's our response, of course? We're tired. Psukim don't appear, but they're very, very haunting psukim. Pashatati et kutanti echacha el bashena. Rachatzti es masnai echacha tanfeim. I've already taken my clothing off. I'm in my pajamas. I'm too tired and fatigued to dress again. I've bathed myself. Rachatzti es masnai echacha tanfeim. How could I dirty myself again by opening the door? Highly, highly metaphoric psukim. We've already relaxed in the warm embrace of history. We've already disrobed. We've already, as Chazal tell us, we've already bathed our legs in the cooling waters of Western culture. And we're too exasperated or lethargic to dirty ourselves again on the plains of the historical battlefield. It's more comfortable. Quiet, tranquil. Too many malls. And finally, Hashem stands at that door, recognizing the absence of any response. Dodi shalach yado min achor, source number 6. So our lover thrusts his hand through the hole in our door. Umei hamu alav, and my heart yearns, awakens, leaps into action at his presence, at his aroma. And I finally arise to open the door, and my lover has left, has departed. Why that final image of that lover thrusting his hand through the door? Why is that image employed? Why is that image activated by Shlomo HaMelech in describing HaKadosh Baruch Hu's solicitation of Jewish response? So Chazal inform us, source number 7. What typically grows in the hole of a door? What typically resides? Rodents and vermin, mice, unsavory animals. Kach Amra Knesses Yisrael Lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Source number 7. So the Jewish people turn to Hashem and they say, Ribono Shel Olam. Kol hanisim she'asisa li ayidei koresh, all the grand miracles. The rebuilding of the Beis Hamikdash after 70 years of absence. Koresh? Some Persian king has to authorize the Beis Hamikdash. Lo hayamutav la'asosin ayidei Daniel, ayidei Adam Tzadik. Couldn't you have sent, for God's sake, couldn't you have sent Mordechai and Esther and Zerubbabel and Ezra? Koresh is our savior. The sheretz, as it were, in this case. The rodent. That is how we must return to Jerusalem under the auspices of Koresh. Paraguay and Uruguay, yes, yes, no, I need Paraguay's vote and Chile's vote and Uruguay's vote and the Soviet Union's vote. Those are your agents, the UN. The Afal Pikein, the end of the Medrash. Me'ai Hamu Alav. Despite despite the mystery of your redemption. I don't judge it. I just chase you. I celebrate. I love you back. May I humble Olaf before it's too late. Whether it was the intransigent Jews of Egypt, the idolatrous leader of the first Beis HaMikdash, the usurpers of the throne during the period of Hanukkah, or just Koresh. Hashem possesses various agents. And when He redeems us, He redeems us for a variety of reasons. And they don't always accord with the human imagination. They don't always appear to the rational eye. But a redemptive spirit is able to see history through redemptive lenses. And we just have to teach ourselves how to employ those lenses. And if He could redeem us through Koresh or through Yeravim ben Yoash, He can certainly redeem us through Herzl or Rabin or Ben-Gurion, whoever it is, who are far, far less deviant than Yeravim ben Yoash was. Far more integrated into the Jewish experience, obviously, than Koresh was. And this is the mystery of redemption. To conclude, I'd like to switch tracks. I spent the majority of my speech trying to convince you that we can't understand the redemptive cycle of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's process. And why did He redeem us through secular Zionists? It's not our right nor our interest to question, but merely to reciprocate, to participate. But I think I have an answer. And I'd like to share the answer with you. I think I know why HaKadosh Baruch Hu redeemed us in this fashion. And I'd like to propose the following. But first, a little bit of history. The 19th century was the most tragic century for established institutionalized religion. Sad period. As humanity arose out of the quagmire of medieval feudalism, the futility of stagnant, hundreds of years of stagnation, of corruption, suffering, of murder, it pointed a collective accusational finger at established religion as the great culprit of world history. Religion was guilty for thousands of years of suffering, corruption, the twinning between religion and state, empowering priests with political clout. And the walls of established religion began to crumble rapidly. And the decline of established religion, of course, led to an ideological vacuum, an intellectual vacuum. And various different movements emerged to fill this void. Some of the more famous ones, Marxism, Darwinism, socialism, ultimately fascism, intellectually existentialism, movements which are still emerging as people try to recover meaning in the wake of the dispossession of meaning which occurred in the middle of that century. But of course, the most popular and most powerful ideology to fill that intellectual void was nationalism. People began to see themselves and identify themselves not by their religion, but by their nationhood. Not as a Catholic, but as a Frenchman. Not as a Protestant, but as an Englishman. And of course, the nationalism which erupted led to all sorts of brush fires, and ultimately erupted into the great World War I, World War Number One, First World War, which is basically the climax of the nationalist awakening of the 19th century. Judaism was by no means spared this process. As world religion collapsed, Judaism suffered a similar fate. The emergence of various branches of Judaism, which challenged and ultimately repudiated Orthodox behavior. The advent of the Haskalah movement, which of course is not diametrically opposed to Orthodox religion, but hurled certain very, very significant challenges at it. Do you know that in 1920, at the height of the yeshiva era, the golden age of European Torah study, in 1920, there were more boys enrolled in Russian universities than in all the yeshivas of Europe combined. Then in Mir, then in Telz, then in Slobodka, all the yeshivas combined, there were more boys enrolled in Russian universities, and Russian universities were not YU. They weren't even York. Enrollment in Russian university circa 1920 was tantamount to apostasy. Remember a few years ago, I was a rabbi for the summer in a camp for handicapped children. The camp's name is HASC. It's a special camp for special needs children. And on Sundays, the therapists don't work. So each Sunday, the staff had to put together some sort of recreational program for the campers, for the special needs campers. Had to be a little imaginative and resourceful. So one day they sponsored Shtetl Day. They wanted to recreate the Shtetl. So they brought in a few cows and everyone dressed up as old European Jews. So when they consulted with me, I said to them, to the staff, of course, if it really is to be Shtetl Day, then 3 out of every 5 people have to be off the derech. So I didn't counsel that recommendation, but that's pretty much what it would be like. Jewish communities were ravaged. And the more insular they were before these developments, the more vulnerable they were. Western Jewry, Western Orthodoxy, German Orthodoxy, which hadn't produced great yeshivas, which barely produced gedolim, which hadn't the type of scholarship that Eastern European yeshivas, somehow they were able to withstand the tsunami. But these movements blazed their way through Eastern Europe, through the Shtetl, through Russia, through Poland. And millions of Jews were slated for historical oblivion. Millions of Jews were threatened to be relegated to the dustbin of history. And religion no longer held sway. In the modern environment, in the modern milieu, religion was no longer favorable or attractive. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in His wisdom, in His infinite wisdom, had to manufacture a method to maintain their interest in Judaism. So He created Jewish nationalism, and He called it Zionism. And millions of Jews were rescued for Jewish history. Sometimes we overlook this message. I believe the message was reinforced 3 years ago. 3 years ago, literally, the heavens parted. But sometimes you just have to apply the lens as I spoke of before. 3 years ago, Ilan Ramon, Zichrono Livracha, was taken from us. Why do I say Zichrono Livracha, or why do I even say Zecher Tzadik Livracha about a Jew? Probably never kept Shabbos in the traditional, conventional manner. Probably didn't keep Kashrus. Because when he flew in that space shuttle, he flew with the flag of Israel emblazoned on his lapel during an era which was not popular to be associated with our people and our country. And when he flew demanding kosher food. So he recognized that he flew on behalf of an entire nation. And when he flew with a Kiddush cup to symbolically represent all of our efforts throughout the ages. And when he flew with lists of Holocaust survivors to show them respect. And for the first time, in over 3,000 years since the Torah was delivered from heaven. A Sefer Torah was returned to heaven. And just as it was delivered in fire, it was returned in fire. And Ilan Ramon, in my opinion, represents everything that's right and true about secular Zionism. Because if it weren't for this movement, it would not have been Ilan Ramon on that spaceship. It would have been Alan Robinson, some native Texan with an ancient Jewish grandparent, picture on a wall, lost to Jewish history. But it wasn't. It was Ilan Ramon, Zichrono Livracha. And he was a poster boy for HaKadosh Baruch Hu's magnificent solution to the catastrophe of history. And millions of Jews have been retained within the boundaries of the Jewish experience and Jewish history. Because at the very dawn of Jewish history, HaKadosh Baruch Hu programmed the ability to identify with him and with our people independent of ritual, independent of Torah. Ideally, HaKadosh Baruch Hu seeks our identification along two fronts, along the front of ritual and obedience and Torah, and along the front of nationhood and peoplehood and land. After the Tochacha has been stipulated in Parshas Bichlkosai, Hashem remembers His love for us, remembers our loyalty, source number 9, V'zacharti Yisprisi Yaakov, V'yafis Brisi Yitzchak, V'yafis Brisi Avraham Ezkor. Most of us, Baruch Hashem, have the privilege, the honor, of living the covenant of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, of their lifestyle, of their value system, their behavior. But some of us don't. And for those who don't and can't, V'ha'aretz Ezkor. Kodesh Baruch Hu crafts an independent covenant, an independent viaduct through the land, through our nation living on that land. Because he realizes that throughout the annals of history, not every Jew will maintain the stamina to sustain the bris of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. That history will exact heavy tolls and heavy casualties. And at some point, when history becomes unbearable to a Jew, he will flee. What to us is a badge of honor, but to him is a burden of shame. And he will flee from the covenant of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. But Hashem won't allow him to flee from the covenant of land. And Hashem programs in the Jewish heart a chamber which beats solely with that historical consciousness, even if the other chambers have been blocked to the pulse of religious experience. The Pasuk says in Parshas Kedoshim, Acharei Hashem Elokeichem Teleichun, follow the Lord, follow God. How are we to follow Him? He's impalpable, He's unknowable. How are we to follow our God? So the Medrash tells us, source number 10, can we truly follow Him? Source number 10, line 3. Ela mitchilas b'riyaso shel olam lo nisasek HaKadosh Baruch Hu ela b'mata tchila. When Hashem finished creating His world, He began to plant and to build. Hafatem, line number 4, source 10. Kishenichnasim la'aretz. When you enter the land, lo titasku ela b'mata tchila. Build it and improve it. And by building and improving, by planting our lands, you are considered Acharei Hashem, after God. You follow in His wake. What is our dream? How do we describe ourselves vis-a-vis Hashem? Do we aspire to this state of Acharei? Of course not. Each and every one of us in this room seeks the posture of Lifnei Hashem. Yom Kippur, recite that pasuk. innumerable times, Ki vayom hazeh yechaper lechem letar eschem mikoch atosechem, lifnei Hashem titaru. Shalosh pamim mashana yerkol tzichurcha lifnei Hashem. Because for us, our relationship with our Kodesh Baruch Hu is best defined as frontal embrace, standing in front of Him, interacting, receiving, adoring, worshipping, dialoguing. Because we identify. Because we seek. Because we follow. But some people, many Jews, have lost the capacity to stand lifnei Hashem. History has beaten it out of them. But Hashem allocates a different posture for those people. Acharei Hashem. Doesn't maintain the warmth and the glow of lifnei Hashem. It's subconscious. Perhaps they're not even aware of what draws them. They're being drawn by a Kodesh Baruch Hu. They are being drawn acharei Hashem. And it's our duty as the individuals who stand lifnei Hashem, not just to acknowledge it, but to promote it and to recognize it, rather than demonizing it and belittling it. This is the sweep of Jewish history and the challenge of redemption. It is an unparalleled honor to live the experience of redemption which was withheld from our parents and grandparents. But it's also a challenge. And more than any financial, physical, geographical challenge, it is an existential one. An existential challenge which, unfortunately, so many Orthodox Jews fail at. We best not fail. Shabbat shalom, everyone.
Are there any questions or comments?
Or you're all speechless.
Dr. Sockett.
I'm not sure it's worthy of this. You said that redemption is unpredictable, and that's for sure. But what isn't unpredictable is Jewish suffering and pain and loss over the millennia. And I'm just wondering if the salvation, if the redemption has to come from different sources in different ways, unpredictably, because of that suffering, which is predictable, why, from your perspective and from your analysis, does that have to happen in the first place?
Do I understand your question correctly if I delete the word predictable and unpredictable? Is why does God make us suffer before we're redeemed?
Well, that's the predictable part.
Right.
And that's the unchanging part. If the redemption has to come, it has to come because of that.
Right.
And I think that's the greatest mystery, which has been tried to be answered, but I wanted to hear what you had to say on that.
I think my answering that question would not just be ambitious, but it would be disrespectful. Disrespectful to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You know, last Friday evening I sat with the boys in our yeshiva who were about to embark on their trip to Poland. Of course, for 18-year-old minds, this is a very, very pressing question, as it probably is for adult minds as well, to make sense of the Holocaust, to justify. And our message to them was that not only can't we understand it, but we shouldn't understand it. There are aspects of history, of our religion, that are shrouded in mystery, that reflect the Kodesh Baruch Hu's unknowability. As we always tell our Talmidim, and hopefully we tell ourselves, that's where Yirat Shamayim kicks in, Avas Hashem, something which emerges when you understand His will and you can synchronize it to your own will. Yirat Shamayim begins when you can't. You can't penetrate His will. We once asked Rav Lichtenstein to define Emuna for us. And he told us you should be the last Jew, you should be able to be the last Jew walking out of Auschwitz and still maintain your bitachon. So certainly if I don't attempt, because I feel that it's intellectually dishonest morally repugnant and theologically heretical to begin to decipher the Holocaust, I certainly would feel uncomfortable tackling 2,000 years of history, which I think climaxed in the Holocaust. I feel uncomfortable answering the question. I'm sorry. I mean, in general, we bear a very, very heavy weight. Hashem selected us. No one really favors a moral conscience. We detest those who challenge us morally, because it's an easy way to dismiss their challenge. Same way we slam the alarm clock in fury in the morning, because we'd rather not face the trials of the day, so we vent on the alarm clock. And I think that until we're successful in displaying HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence to a world audience, I think this is the badge of honor and the terrible burden which we carry. Chazal interpret the term Sinai, Lama Nikra Shmo Sinai. Why was our Sinai referred to? Sheyarda Sina Leolam. For hatred, anti-Semitism at that point descended. This is pretty much the Rambam's read. The Rambam wrote a very famous letter in which he articulated the source of anti-Semitism as our selectedness. Why HaKadosh Baruch Hu couldn't enable the process with less suffering. And we can only expect that in hindsight the 2,000 years will seem like a passing dream in the midst of eternity. But from a philosophical standpoint, it's easy to say. From an existential standpoint, people have lost, it's only living through the experience we do in Eretz Yisrael, but that's really, I think, the challenge of imagination, to be able to live through experiences in a human manner as well as transcend them in a prophetic manner. And I think that the two sometimes prophecy dulls our sensitivities. Well, it's all just the unwinding of our redemption, Chalila V'chas, and sometimes tragedy shackles our imagination, and we have to find that balance between the two, which is in part one.
Do you see any hope, possibility of something that hasn't happened yet that should happen, that the political leaders should begin to assess the Torah religious component and recognize some of the mistakes they've made in giving up blood, etc.? Or is it a losing battle? You've lost. Will we ever win?
Didn't Shakespeare once say, if you want to be loved, be lovable? Shakespeare once said, if you want to be loved, be lovable. I don't think we're doing such a good job in becoming lovable. And there's a lot of antagonism and demonization and hostility, and there's no room for that. I think we have to pursue our political aims and our positions with force and with conviction. But the violence and the hostility and the demonization is just intolerable. Intolerable. I will relate to you something which is very private, but because it's important for the story I'm about to tell. I voted for the Mavdal 2 days ago, the Mizrahi party, out of absolute disgust. I'm so disappointed with the way they behaved in so many areas, creating hostility, demonizing soldiers. My daughter's friends, she's in eighth grade, readily chant every day, Mavet l'chayalim, Mavet l'mishtara, Mavet l'Sharon. When Sharon took ill, they danced in her school. And I'm just in Gush Etzion, which is not a hotbed of radical. And as a father, I've been supremely challenged the last 6 months. Baruch Hashem, my kids have their heads screwed on properly. They don't all agree politically, but at least they know what's appropriate, what's inappropriate. Anyway, why do I tell this story? Why did I vote for Mavdal with a very heavy hand? Risal Salanter, who was the head of the Musar movement, the creator of Musar, had three students. Perhaps the most intellectually sharp one, that's poor to say, the most provocative one, I would say, was probably Rav Yitzchak Blazer, Pachad Yitzchak. Priyatro, sorry. So he was the Rav in Petersburg for many years. So one year, his followers asked him, Rebbe, why are we so frightened on Yom Narayim? Hashem Yom Kippur, we're invoking Yud Gi Omidos HaRachamim. We're praying to Hashem. He loves us as children. What do we have to fear? So he took particular delight in parables. So he told the following parable. If you see someone gallivanting in the streets drunk, it bothers you, but you pass him. If he happens to be a Jew, then you become perturbed by it. If you happen to know him, you're a little embarrassed. If he's a family member, a child, a brother, then you're angry. How dare he embarrass me? How dare he? So I'm very, very angry at this party for some of the behavior. But I realize I'm angry because they're our people. They're my people. They're who we are. I wouldn't be so angry. I'm sure there are plenty of issues amongst other populaces and other people and other parties that I'd be more angry with if I cared as much. These are our own people and our own family, and I have to support our own family and recognize my anger as a source of love and ardor. Yes.
Do you see religious Judaism as reconciling itself to democratic norms in a more formalized fashion, like through halacha at any point?
I think that Jewish monarchy is a lot more democratic than people believe. There are various sources. There's a Rashi in Croesus, for example, in Daf Hei, that suggests that if the monarchy is disputed, then it isn't automatically inherited. And there's got to be a popular consensus which empowers a monarch. There are various other sources, but they are marginal. They are not mainstream. I don't see it that way because I don't find sufficient sources to suggest a transition. What I do find is in Western culture, I find there is an excessive deification of democracy. And as I embrace democracy as the most ideal form of government that man has been able to manufacture, to generate, I don't see it as an objective or absolute ideal. I think sometimes people worship at the altar of democracy and trample, I think, to a degree, perhaps George Bush could be accused of such fervor for democracy that he sometimes tramples cultural and personal norms in terms of attempting to extend democracy to areas in which perhaps it's not a viable form of government. The deficiencies of democracy are quite apparent in terms of inefficient form of government and political logjam. Look, Hitler and Stalin each challenged democracy, believing that it was too weak to respond to a more efficient form of fascist rule. And ultimately, the great triumph of the 20th century is that democracy was able, despite all of its flaws, because it tries to build consensus just when it doesn't exist, when there are real issues of survival at stake, that democracy is able to pull itself together, pool its resources, and defeat an enemy of that stature twice. But I don't think we are compelled as human beings to view democracy as the ideal form of government. Under the current conditions, I think it's the best that we've discovered, but certainly one can imagine a benevolent monarchy in which the monarch operates under the very powerful influence of his God. So there's an efficiency which monarchy allows, as well as a compassion, humility, and hopefully checks and balances against abuse which the religious environment imposes.
Getting back to your sources and the message, I think your message was that there is hope, even though it doesn't seem like there is, that things will work out. I think that was ultimately your message.
Might take many years.
And so, yeah, my question is, first of all, isn't it mainly a rationalization? I mean, as an Orthodox observant person, how else can you make sense of the event? And why isn't this accepted? Like, why don't all Orthodox Jews see it that way? Shouldn't they, you know, be thinking the way you are if it's so clear-cut?
Right. I agree with your first comment, as I agree that I'm, so to speak, shooting the arrow and then drawing the target. But I think that that's how faith operates. I think that ration elucidates what faith already affirms. So I can see God in my world if I predicate that vision upon acknowledging his presence. I didn't acknowledge his presence, I may not see him in my world, in the world of nature, in the world of history. So I certainly believe that this is redemptive, and I have to now struggle with empirical experiences which don't necessarily support that and try to reconcile them. So I agree with you, but I'm in no way embarrassed of that stance. I think that that's the heroism of faith, that you predetermine a position and then you struggle to support it. I assume you're talking about Jews who are not Zionist, what we like to call Haredi Jews. I think twofold. I think historically Zionism had the misfortune of emerging in a very, very a difficult era, as I mentioned before. It emerged under the cloud of Reform and Conservative, under the cloud of Haskalah. I think that if Zionism had emerged in the 16th century, the Shah would have thrown his arms open wide and said, take me, without question. There's a short-sightedness. I think that we are allowed to believe that there can be Torah scholars and Torah giants who just exercise poor judgment in general affairs. I also think, it's very difficult. I'll give an example of Rav Soloveitchik from a different area, the Rav Zatzal. So I'm sure there have been many speakers here, each of whom claims the Rav was something else. Was the Rav a philosopher? Was the Rav a Talmudist? Was the Rav a mathematician? Sometimes the sun emits too many rays for one person to fully capture. And each person captures a part of the spectrum and believes that it represents the totality of the spectrum. I think that's, if that could be said about the Rav, of course, about Basar Vadam, it could certainly be said about the Melech Malchim Lachem. I think the sweep of religion is extremely, extremely overwhelming. And individuals, as I do and as you do, find certain pockets to excel at and are less devoted to other pockets because the human imagination just can't capture the totality. I think in our community we could use some of the fervor and Torah erudition and mitzvah commitment which that community demonstrates. And I see them as a community to emulate in those areas. So I think there's a historical aspect, but there's also, there's an existential element here as well. I think the jury's still out. 100 years in history is a blink of an eyelash. I think that our community is destined to project ideas before their time. 50 years ago, there were great debates whether a person should attend college, shouldn't attend college, and the same community you spoke of roundly rejected the value of any education. It's prohibited to attend university, it's prohibited. And YU and the people who believed in that ideal readily sent their children to university, and they were deeply, deeply ostracized. Today, everyone goes to university, day university, night university, summer, night school, day school, Benesh Masha school, post-degree. Everyone realizes that to achieve a meaningful profession, at some point, some degree of schooling is necessary. I think the same is true with Israel. I think in theory, it's easy to deny its relevance. And let me just give you an example. Whole issue with army service in the Haredi community in Eretz Yisrael. It's easier to deny the importance of army service if you live in Mea Shearim, because you are relatively sheltered. I had a sad story from an army general whom I know in the Six-Day War. As they marched through Mea Shearim to protect it during Arab shelling, they were pelted with stones because it's Shabbos or something. A really, really sad story. But if once Mea Shearim becomes too overpopulated, so Jews have to find other places to live, so they naturally move out of Jerusalem and they naturally move into the Shtachim, into the territories. So now there are plenty of Haredi communities in the territory. I live in Gush Etzion, right down the road is Beitar Elit. They have about 50,000 Haredi Jews who live there. And if you live in the Shtachim, you need soldiers to protect you, and you're living in constant contact with Arabs. So you recognize that there's a practical importance to the army. So I think that community, by definition, is more conservative. They move at a slower pace for legitimate reasons. And I think it takes them longer to sort of catch up to speed. But I think that these things are inevitable. And so just conclude, interesting story. I'm having this conversation a few weeks ago. I had a conversation a few years ago. I was on the plane with a chassid who was sitting next to me. And I'm a sucker for technology, as you can see. I've got a cell phone and this and that. So we're discussing. He was discussing computers with me, and he was one of the people who didn't believe there was a little man inside. He actually knew how computers worked, and I turned to him and said, don't you realize that the internet is inevitable? In 10 years, you will not be able to bank or pay your bills or access any information, because he came from a community which internet was denied. I finally convinced him that it was true, and he said, yeah, but at least we'll buy ourselves 10 years of safety. Which I thought was a very, very sound response. I don't agree with it, but I thought it was very, very sound. Sometimes it doesn't succeed. Three, 4 years ago, we had a discussion in our yeshiva amongst the staff, should we allow the phone company to install jacks in the rooms of the boys? Said, hey, that's laughable. They all come with their cell phone. About a year ago, there was a gathering in Yerushalayim, and the Haredim had a gathering to ban cell phones because of the ability to access pornographic material. And then this large convocation. The problem was the convocation was sold out. There was standing room only. So I made a big announcement that there will be a live feed of the proceedings on your cell phone. You dial the following number, you're going to see. This is, 80 years ago, the big debate in Germany was whether a newspaper is an appropriate medium to convey Torah ideas. Are you kidding? Jewish newspapers, it was condemned, roundly condemned in the Haredi culture of Germany. Today, Jewish Observer and all the papers. It's a question of realizing that this history has an end to it and not making snap judgments. Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Thank you, Rabbi Kelman.
Thank you very much for really an inspiring evening. I think it was really not only what you say, how you say it, and the first of all, you have a degree in English literature, if I'm not mistaken, a master's in English, and it comes through, and just his style of speaking, but more important, his passion and from the heart, and he lives what he believes a lot more than I can say often about only on myself. I can talk about living here. It's very hard to talk on secular Zionism, religious Zionism. We don't have a vote. You only have a vote if you live there. So I really want to thank you for your words of inspiration, and we hope we'll hear them in the future too. Thank you very much. Have a good Shabbos. And